Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
You know, at the beginning of the 20th century, there's a story about two young Russian Jews. They were invited to a noonday service in a little Methodist church in New York City. One of them was named Abraham Silverstein, and he accepted the invitation. He accepted the gospel, Christ as a savior, and he became a missionary to the Jews. The other young man you may have heard of, infamous author, he would be known later as Leon Trotsky, and he refused to enter the church. He returned to Russia. He dedicated his life to atheistic communism. Ultimately, he fell in disfavor with that family, that party. And he fled from Russia to Mexico, and he was murdered there in 1940. Why do I bring that up? Choices have consequences, don't they? They can be very tragic ones. Choices result in something good or bad. Life is all about choices, so we better think about them carefully before we make them. For instance, God has no policemen to pass around and grab us by the neck and say, hey, you have to read your Bible, or you have to go to church, or you must give to missions. No. When God created man, he made us in his image, and he gave us choice. We can choose to do things. As much as the Bible talks about the sovereignty of God, and it does, he gave man the power and privilege of choice. He's not going to force you to accept his gospel, for instance. And with that privilege of choice, though, comes the terrible responsibility of dealing with the results or the consequences of the choices we make, or suffering the results of choices that other people make towards us. And you're going to see the implications of that in this text today. And I want you all to really absorb this and listen carefully. So let's pray again. Father God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear the wondrous truths of your word. Teach us your word, Lord, so we would walk in that truth. Incline our hearts to your testimonies, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You're going to see here a fascinating glimpse, up close and personal, of our Lord's choice of the apostles. From the lakeside of the Sea of Galilee, where a huge crowd came to see him after yet another Sabbath miracle and healing and preaching, he goes up to the hills, a mountainside in central Galilee, and he's got a major mission in mind. What is that mission? Well, he's planning for his departure already. The future of the church. He's going to build, and he's going to build that church. He's going to choose apostles to follow him intensely. And they're going to carry on the work of this church. And so his choice within it, we're going to see the ordination of this office. We're going to see the organization of it. And then we're going to see an amazing ovation of sorts that he gets. An incredible reaction to the choices going on here and what's going on in his ministry. So I want you to see the ordination again in the text, which is in verses 13 to 15. And you've heard the list read, but let me just give you this again. And he went up on the mountain, called to those whom he desired. They came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Now, what's interesting, Luke has an account of this, and he adds a very important detail that Mark, in this quick, fast-paced news writing style of his, omits. And we need to see it. We need to think about it for a minute. Luke 6:12 says, it was at this time that he, Jesus, went off to the mountain to pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. So Mark just told us the Lord went to the mountain. He invited 12 men that he wanted, he desired to become apostles. And Luke tells us that before God the Son ordains and appoints these men to the apostolic ministry, he seeks the face of God the Father to confirm that calling, to seek wisdom. And he does it persistently. It says he did it the whole night. That would be sundown to sunup, basically, the next day. And the Lord did this because in his role as the Son of God, he still looked to the Father for direction, for his will, for his work. It says in John 5, Jesus said, I can do nothing on my own because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Seeking the will of him who sent me. That's prayer. And here's a thought for you already, right from the get-go. How many crucial decisions have you made in your lifetime and bathed them in prayer? How many times have you or I spent the whole night in prayer before a real crisis point in your life? This time was crucial for Jesus, really was. These were the men who were going to spread his gospel to the world. They are, according to Ephesians 2, the foundation of the church, of which he is the cornerstone of that foundation. So this decision, this choice, was critical because it had even an eternal importance to it. These guys we're still reading and talking about here 2,000 years later, they were given the first keys to the kingdom, to the loosening and binding of people's sins with their preaching of the gospel. So here we have a real example of the Lord's priorities again in life and in work. We pray and then we do. That's what you see here in the beginning. And we see the Lord Jesus appointing or ordaining these apostles, these disciples that are going to be apostles, because there's a difference. And that Greek word appointed means he made them. He made them into apostles from scratch. Okay? And the ordination here has a twofold mission. They're going to preach and they're going to do signs and wonders like the healing, the exorcisms, the casting out of demons. And Matthew's account adds the healing portion. Matthew 10:1 says, and to heal every disease and every affliction, meaning every kind. So they're going to be equipped for this twofold ministry with power and the privilege to do it. And Jesus, being the perfect leader that he is, he's the good shepherd. He knows his time is near soon, probably in about a year or so from this event. He knows he's going to be gone. He's going to die, raise, and ascend to heaven to be at the right hand of the Father. So he has to leave behind the work of the church on earth to prosper. So he's going to train these men to help in this work, to carry it on after he's gone, which is really like a preview to the book of Acts. They need to be prepared. See, Jesus can't take the time to train close up and personal every single disciple that's following him. Keep in mind, aside from these 12 here, there are dozens of other disciples. I mean, I'm talking about the real born-again kind, followers of Christ by faith, that are a part of his entourage, including the women that we're going to read about later in the gospel. His mother, perhaps, might have been one of them, as well as a couple of other mothers of the 12. And out of that mobile congregation on the move, if you will, there are 12 that are going to be selected, ordained to the office or the position of apostle. It says so they might be with him. So this is a special set aside time of training. And it needs to be said, it almost goes without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway. The Lord Jesus Christ sovereignly did call and appoint these men to this office. He desired them. He wanted them. He got them. These men were not volunteers. You don't have that in the scripture. They didn't apply for the job. Help wanted apostles. No. Remember chapter 1, he called Peter, Andrew, the brothers, James, John. He basically said, hey, drop off your nets, everything you have, come follow me. And they did. I mean, I think in our modern world, the best analogy, closest, one of them, using the words of Matthew, translated in English, is a summons. Have you ever received a summons from court? That's an order. That's not like an optional thing. Hey, we would really appreciate it if you came to court for this particular case you have. No, they order you, they summon you to come, and you do. And this is the sovereign call, like a summons to apostleship. Just like he called us, the elect, to be saved, to become disciples. Like these 12, we've been called to be with Jesus. And in fact, the upper room message that he gave the disciples in John 15 and the apostles, night before his arrest, he reminded these guys. He said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you would go and bear fruit. So it's not so much a call as it is an order that, you know, Would you like to be my apostles? No. It was more like Matthew, Philip, whomever. You are going to be an apostle. Christ made them an offer they couldn't refuse. So this is this kind of sovereign call. I think I can tell you this personally, and our brother Cody can, and Marie as well. I think that the Lord puts on a missionary or a pastor. It is an overwhelming sense, a call that this is something that you have to do. And like here, there's no delay here. I mean, he called, they came. It wasn't like, wait, Lord, I got to check with mom or the wife and the kids. He called, they came. So let's define the term apostle. You're probably, maybe some of you, wondering about that, because many of you know you've heard about these men without really knowing what their job description was in the ministry. What is an apostle? What are the qualifications? It's important. An apostle, apostello from Greek, is a noun that refers to someone who goes to a place, someone that has appointed them to go to a place. They are a sent one. Okay? Some people refer to them as messengers. There's a dimension of that. Messengers is translated from angelos, where we get the word angel from. Messengers, angels are messengers of God. But apostles, the better term, because they're not just delivering a message. They were designated as official representatives of the one sending them. They're ambassadors. Think of it that way. You're aware of United States ambassadors. They are official representatives of the country, our nation, when they are seated in other countries. They represent us. They have a certain degree of authority. In fact, the Jews had an Aramaic word, shalia, that was a better word, a better fit as well, because they were officially designated by the king, whoever sent them, to speak on their behalf. Okay? Now, here's a question. Why were there just 12 apostles? Why not 5? Why not 50? Why not 106? Well, when you think of the Old Testament, if you think of the Old Covenant, the number 12, what comes to your mind? The 12 tribes of Judah. Israel, right? That constituted the birth, the legacy, the genealogy of that nation, right? Well, these 12 apostles, they are at the birth, and they are the human head of the new covenant. You got new leadership going forward now. In fact, the Lord said in Luke 22, they were in Jerusalem for the final time together, and he said, as my Father assigned to me a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus gave these 12 apostles heavy duty authority. And in terms of qualifications, simple enough. You know, there's some churches, people say, well, there's an apostle there, call themselves an apostle. No, they're not. Not in this office. To be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus' ministry and the risen Christ face to face. And as we see here, you had to also be directly commissioned or ordained to this ministry. And this is important, folks. Among the 12, they were very ordinary, very common. You got fishermen. You got a tax collector. You got a couple of zealots like Simon and Judas, common men. And so what's amazing about this group, I think you're going to find, if you study this out, just like the local church, there's this incredible unity within their diversity. They're all going the same way, but they are very different. Most of them were from Galilee, but very different backgrounds, personalities. You got zealots here. A zealot was a political revolutionary wanting to overthrow the Roman Empire. They were like domestic terrorists, we would call them today. And they're living and serving with a tax collector, a Jew named Matthew, who was extorting money from God's nation, the people, to give to this Roman Empire, to this government. So how about that? I mean, Simon had to have been born again not to have killed Matthew as they're walking along the road. I mean, they would be mortal enemies otherwise, right? A zealot and a tax collector. And speaking of Matthew, so you know, the current hit TV series, The Chosen, which is a Christian production, it's been portraying Matthew as an autistic young man somewhere on the spectrum of autism, of conditions. It's a very interesting and it's a very engaging portrayal of him. But so you know, it's nowhere to be found in Scripture. That's an extra biblical, dramatic bit of license. But it does point out what I just mentioned about the unity and the diversity. They were very, very different. I like that they bring it out in that these were very, very different men all together living with the Lord for 3 years. Interesting dynamic going on there. For instance, so you know this, conspicuously absent from this list of men, not a single rabbi, a scribe, or a Pharisee. No Sadducees. Not one religious Jew from that system in the bunch. So even though they're a diverse group of personalities, they are not a part of what would become the false religious leadership in Israel at the time. That's no coincidence. None at all. The Lord didn't want those kind of men to be apostles. Listen to how the Jews, in fact, perceived these apostles when they started preaching. Okay? When the Lord ascended, listen to this, Acts 4:13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. That's all you need. Did you get that? A Bible or seminary degree, folks, may be helpful for Christian ministry, but it is not essential. Because neither of these 12 had it. These Jews, the religious Jews, they were prideful men. And at this point, they were rejecting wanting to do away with this Jesus. So the Lord's not going to that group for an apostle, though he would later, interestingly enough, with a guy named Saul, who we come to know as Paul, who is another apostle. But these 12 men were not educated in the traditional academic sense of the word. They were humble men who learned on the job, just doing life with the Lord, who calls and saves humble people. That's what he's looking for. Because if they were prideful like some of these men, he would humble them first, like he did with us. I want you to just note chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. In the very first chapter, Paul gives us an insight about who the Lord looks at for when he calls and chooses. 1 Corinthians 1:26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Verse 29, why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That's why God chooses and you don't. When we begin our trek, our adventure in coming to Christ, because God's not going to have anybody take credit. God shares his glory with no one. And here's another big takeaway for us, by the way. In the purpose of the Lord ordaining these 12 men. In a sense, each and every one of you who are Christians here today, you're an apostle. In what way? Well, you're sent. You've been sent into the world to make what? Disciples. It's the Great Commission. The Great Commission of Matthew 28 and elsewhere for the disciples is for us. Go therefore and make disciples many nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you. That's your job. That's mine. We make disciples. The apostles made disciples. So in that way, you're similar. And then Acts 1:8, as he's about to ascend, post-resurrection, he tells them, you will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the outmost parts of the world. By application, that's for all of us. So we're apostles in that sense. And making disciples, folks, begins with preaching, and I mean personally as well as publicly. Personally and publicly. Romans chapter 10, a text again worth repeating. Verse 13 and forward. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We know that, right? How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone? It doesn't say an apostle or a pastor. Without someone preaching. And how are they to preach unless they are what? Sent. like an apostle. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Amen. And then there is a public component. The public component right now is what you are listening to. 2 Timothy 4:2, where Paul instructed a preacher and all preachers, preach the word in season and out of season, willing to rebuke, correct, teach, encourage with all patience. So it's a both hand. And may I just add that our job when we are presenting the gospel is not a sales job, folks. We don't sell Christianity like a product. We don't dare sell Jesus. We don't offer him as the solution for people's problems. If you trust in him, he'll make you healthy and wealthy. No, we don't do that. These men were called first to a personal experience to be with him. He wants witnesses. Jesus wants witnesses that share, can share that something has happened to them in their life that has changed them inside out. That you've been reconciled to God. You've now been given, in fact, a ministry of reconciliation to give to others. 2 Corinthians 5. We are sinners that need to be forgiven. We need to be reconciled. We need to be right with God. That's your message to take out. We are to tell people that we have met and fallen in love with the King of the world, Jesus. And we're committed to following him, to obeying him in the flesh, the rest of our lives here on earth. Now, yes, the apostles were different and that they were given authority to preach, to minister in ways we haven't. I mean, has anyone here cast out a demon recently? I don't know. I don't think so. I haven't. These guys were given something to say. They went out and said it, and they were given power over all the opposition that they faced that came against them in which to say it. But we have been given power. You have been given power, enough power, by the Spirit who indwells you when you were saved to do some pretty incredible things, more than you know. You know you can wage war with the enemy of your souls, right? The Ephesians armor. Ephesians 6, you got weapons, you got tools to win battles. That's all empowered by the Spirit. I want you to go to a text and see something amazing you may not have seen in quite some time. John's Gospel, the 14th chapter, talking about the upper room discourse here. Just going to give this to you as a reminder. John 14, this is encouraging, starting in verse 12. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do because I am going to the Father. Now that's a verse that demands at some point a sermon. Because he just said, whoever, so he's not calling out apostles here, anybody that believes in him is not only going to do the works that Jesus does, but in a sense, you'll be doing works that are greater. How is that possible? How is that even imaginable? And it goes on. Whatever you ask in my name, which is really in my will, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask anything in my name, understanding what that means, I will do it. So I wish I had the time today to break that down for you. I don't have that time. But as a personal application of this text, you need to know that by virtue of having the Spirit of God in you and the full gospel in your hands, the Lord didn't even have that in his hands. The Lord was not preaching a full gospel at the time we are in Mark 3 because it's pre-cross. You see, you have something, a work to do, in a sense, greater than the Lord, because you can go further and wider in the flesh than he did in his 3-year ministry, and you do it with a full post-resurrection, full gospel in your hand. That's what I believe he's getting at in the text, that you have greater works that you can do. What a privilege. So, a few more observations about these apostles. I want you to see the organization. Go back to the text, Mark 3, verses 16 to 18. I'm just going to give you the beginning of verse 16. He appointed the 12, and it starts with Simon, to whom he gave the name Petra, Peter. You've heard the list. 3 verses, Mark's list of 12 ordinary men who God uses in an extraordinary way. Okay? Matthew and Luke also gave us the list with a couple of minor differences in the names. Don't let that throw you off if you read it, because they're really nicknames. Like Thaddeus. Thaddeus is not a common name to name a son. I mean, do you know anybody named Thaddeus? I don't. But Thaddeus, you do. Okay. Thaddeus is not really like Ted. Thaddeus literally meant in Hebrew, a mama's boy. Okay. And he was also known more formally as Judas, the son of James, not the Judas or James in this list. He was also known as Labius. And that was a term to mean a child after his mother's heart. So he might have been very young, maybe a bit immature, maybe spoiled in a way. And you're going to see why. You get these kind of nicknames. Simon the Zealot was also known as Simon the Canaanite, not because he was from Canaan, but that was a synonym for a zealot. The Gospel of John does something interesting, uses the name Nathanael instead of Bartholomew, but Nathanael and Bartholomew are the same young man. It's just a preference in the names listed. And the Lord, it seemed like he liked nicknames, just like me. If you've known me for any length of time, you know that I've given you a nickname as a term of endearment. The Lord liked to do that as well. He called Peter, Simon Peter, Peter's the rock. That's a nickname for Simon. And it's a positive one, right? Solid. But they could also be nicknames that had a negative connotation attached to it as well. Maybe to keep a weakness in mind that they needed to work on. For instance, James and John, as you've heard tonight, the sons of Zebedee, they were called by Jesus Boanerges. In Hebrew, that just literally means sons of thunder. Why sons of thunder? He's not thinking of them as the mighty Thor from Marvel Comics, the gods of thunder. That's not it at all. In fact, these two brothers, James was the eldest, they made a lot of noise. That's the idea behind sons of thunder. They probably had serious anger management issues. We find, in fact, in the Gospels, we have proof of this, both James and John wanted permission from the Lord to bring fire down on some Samaritans in Luke 9 that were giving the Lord and the disciples a tough time getting through town on the way to Jerusalem for Passover. Can we, like, blow them up with some thunder? Would that be good? Right? After all, they are Samaritans. And another interesting, if not an important insight here from the organization's list is the groupings. The groupings. The order of the names in your Bible might change, but the Gospels put them together in groups in what looks like three groups of four men. The group always listed first, without a doubt, is what includes what we know as the inner circle. Simon Peter, John, and James, and with Peter's brother, Andrew. Two pairs of brothers there. And they are going to be the primary leaders of the 12. So here you get to see something interesting too. A little bit of the Lord Jesus' leadership structure in the apostles. And it's something that we emulate in our church here at CCC as best as we can in our discipleship structure. Our paradigm, and which is what you see here, is you get deeper by getting smaller. Because you can be more accountable, transparent, and interpersonal in your development, discipleship, and relationships. So, for instance, here in our church, our process is, right now, Sunday, you're in the congregation being discipled to an extent. But to go a little bit deeper, we have community groups, three of those. And then to get deeper like that, really emulating the inner circle, we have what's called core groups. And right now, they're called faithful men's groups. That's where we get this from. Texts like these. And I think the order of this group, which is always, almost always reflecting seniority, is what I think you have here, which is time spent with Christ. So, what else do we know about the inner circle? Why would they be in the inner circle? They were always with Jesus during the most special events. They were there to eyewitness the transfiguration. Remember, in chapter 9, we'll see that in Mark when Elijah and Moses show up with Jesus on the mount. They witnessed Jesus raising Jairus, his daughter, from the dead. They were with him when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. So these three guys, they witnessed the greatest moments and the most difficult moments of the Lord's life. I think it's fair to say they were probably the closest friends that Jesus had. Peter, as we know, he's the focal point of the Jerusalem church. In fact, the first dozen chapters of Acts is Peter in the forefront. All right? Andrew was a great missionary. He was for the church. And again, as I said, John's brother James, who was the eldest, he was the first apostolic martyr for the faith, the first of the 12 to die for the name of Christ. John was the last, his brother, interestingly enough, and that was after he was exiled to an island for his faith after he wrote the book of Revelation. So you see, the New Testament records the constant failings, the struggles, the doubts of 12 men who were chosen by Jesus. Like Philip. Philip, by the way, the feeding of the thousands, what was his attitude? I don't think there's enough food to feed all these people. And doubting Thomas, of course, was yet another. Now, the follower who turned out to be a fan in the bunch, remember we talked about fans and true followers last time, who was that? He's always listed last in the lists. No question why. That's Judas. He had no nickname that we know of. I could have thought of a few. Benedict Arnold, maybe, if you knew your American history. Simply, how about traitor? All right. And how would you like this name description on your report card coming home from school? Judas, the one who betrayed him. That's how it reads in every list. And we're going to delve more into his life and betrayal later in the gospel, but he would be replaced by someone named Matthias in Acts chapter 1. But after witnessing Jesus' resurrection, the ascension into heaven, what happened was the Holy Spirit transformed these disciples, these apostles, into powerful men of God who turned the world upside down, it says in Acts 17. Which, by the way, I mention that because that truth is one of the greatest proofs of the Christian faith. Do you know that? The testimony of the apostles. Why? Because if Jesus hadn't lived, died by crucifixion, and resurrected according to the eyewitness accounts of these apostles and a few hundred other disciples, then these first followers of Jesus would have been willing to die for what they knew to be a lie. No one does that. People will die for a cause, but not knowingly knowing it's a lie. So these men died because they believed, they saw, and lived with the risen Christ. All these 12 guys in particular, they were eyewitnesses to the events of the gospel, and they literally staked their lives on that truth, and no one in their right mind is going to die for a lie to do that. Speaking of right mind, by the way, let's look at the last point here, the ovation in verses 20, 21. This is an interesting little footnote Mark puts at the end of the passage. Then he went home, Jesus, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they are saying, he is out of his mind. Yikes. Another standing room only crowd for Christ. Standing ovation, like the time before, and they were in Capernaum at Peter's family's house. Remember, the paralytic had to be let through the roof because there wasn't enough room for the crowd so people could get close enough to be healed and saved. Here's another massive crowd coming together to get next to Jesus. No time, no room for dinner. But what we're going to see next here, the Pharisees, next time we're going to see the Pharisees in this group make the most blasphemous charge ever made against Jesus for the exorcisms he was doing. Okay? And then in verse 21, at the end of the passage again, his family heard it, what's going on. They went out to seize him for their saying, he's out of his mind. The New American Standard says he's lost his senses. In the Greek, it literally means insane. Yikes. The same word can be translated, by the way, as amazed or blown away. But in this context, the best translation, the most accurate, is insane. I'll tell you something. One of the ways, you know, we heard Alex's testimony tonight. Just to give you an insight with this word for me, one of the ways the Lord drew me to salvation was to make me wrestle with this classic trilemma apologetic that Jesus is either liar, Lord, or lunatic. That was made famous by C.S. Lewis many years ago. You see that pictured here. We know that Jesus had a half-brother named James who later came to faith in Christ. He wrote that New Testament book, by the way. and other brothers and sisters. We know that he had a family. I want you to go down to verse 31 here in the next text, and and it says, "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him." We're going to see that little more of depth soon and what they heard. But this conflict is between Jesus and the Jews. They are about to link his ministry with Beelzebub or the devil. And that tells us something, folks. Members of your own family, relatives, thought he was nuts. They are calling Jesus, the Son of God, insane. And think about it. They're looking at him. He's casting out demons. The religious leaders are accusing him of being one demon. He's supernaturally healing people. He's forgiving sins as only God can. And they don't know what to make of it. And they don't because they can't. Because the things of the Spirit are always foolishness to the natural man. 1 Corinthians 2, right? Some members of the family at this time, they're probably unredeemed. They're unsaved. They don't believe what they're hearing about him. You know what? I didn't either for a long time. So they actually went out to seize him, it says. That literally has the idea in the original language of taking hold of, as when you take someone into custody when they're arrested, to be restrained. In fact, the New Living translates that as they tried to take him away, which really, you think being taken away? That reminds me of someone who's committed to a mental institute. That's what's going on. So listen, people. The unredeemed heart of man is so deceived, so desperately wicked, that like Judas and Jesus' own blood family, you could live with the Messiah for years and years and walk and talk with him and not believe who he is. That, to me, is crazy. That's insane. Has anyone ever called you crazy, by the way, for believing in Christ? Like, virtually every hand should go up? In some way, shape, or form. Right? And I know I've been called that, just not to my face that I know. But let me say something, that once God gets a hold of you, and he calls you, and he gives you the new birth, and he saves you and justifies you by your faith, by his grace alone, you're going to see you're not the crazy one. Not at all. In fact, you might think all of the people that are lost around you are the crazy ones. How do they see and know? How do these people not see and know what you see and know? So as I close, you've seen the ordination of the apostles, how they were chosen, the organization, this crazy ovation he got. And you all have to ask yourselves tonight, have you been called? Have you been called? Have you answered? And by the way, don't mess around, because Jesus said, for many are called, but few are chosen. So listen carefully. In order to escape judgment, in order to live a meaningful, totally soul-satisfying life here and now, and then in peace and joy with God eternally, you have to get this question with Jesus on who he is and what he did right. You've got to get Jesus right. Why? Because your life now and forever hangs in the balance on that answer. Josh McDowell said, quote, "To say what Jesus said and to claim what he claimed about himself, one couldn't conclude he was just a good moral man or prophet. That alternative isn't open to an individual. Jesus never intended it to be." And in that classic quote from Mere Christianity, Lewis wrote, quote, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Christ as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level of with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your what? Choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse." I think Lewis was familiar with our text today, do you think? And then Lewis adds finally, quote, "You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. That's brilliant. That is right on the money. He did not intend to. That paragraph blew me away, knocked me off my feet 30 years ago. Because I was confronted with Jesus. What do I make of him? Who is he? Liar, Lord, or lunatic? What's the most reasonable answer? Come on. He is the Lord of the universe. Is there any one of you here today who has not made that choice? Because the Bible says tomorrow is not promised to any of us. Choose today who you will serve. Are you going to serve God or yourself? Is he a liar, a Lord of the universe, or a lunatic? You have to answer that question and then commit to that answer. Because that's going to determine where you spend eternity. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word that even in a text about the choosing of the 12, the apostles, in your ministry to go to the next level, it has such import, such relevant impact for our lives today. For anyone, Lord, who has not made that choice to turn to you by faith, away from a lifetime of sin and selfishness, to trust in Christ alone to forgive sins, may they make that choice today. Holy Spirit, move in their hearts. Lead them to do that as only you can, Lord. And Lord, for our people today, may we be apostles in the sense of better, even better than we have been, being apostles in the sense that we will take the ministry of reconciliation as sent ones to as many people as we have the opportunity to touch. May we do that led by the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's christcomchurch.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.